James always runs up here. I guess I walk the ramp, you know, that's what I do. So anyway, good to be here with you this morning. James asked me to take this Sunday and bring the word to you, and I'm glad to do that. He asked me to preach on worship. That's a topic dear to my heart. I've been a musician for a long time, played in bands. Started with trumpet, French horn in junior high school, then high school, and then gave up the trumpet, forgot how to read music almost, and picked up the guitar, taught myself listening to records, hanging out with rock and roll musicians, and anyway, so, and then discovered the joy of being able to play to lift up the name of Christ in churches, and the first church that I was in where I met my wife, Karen, I was there 3 years before she came in. We had a three-hour worship service. No lie, 3 hours. It was a charismatic church. People were kind of crazy. But one thing that they were sane about was they loved to worship God, and that was a great joy. I remember after about 5 years of being there, the leaders made the very hard decision of shortening the worship service to 2 hours. So it was still a long service, but we would sing and play probably 15, 16 songs every Sunday. And it was just a joy to be able to use music to worship the Lord. And of course, all of the worship service is worship. Music is not just the window dressing to advertise and draw you in so you can get the real thing, which is the sermon. The Word of God is absolutely essential and is the most important thing of a worship service, but it's not the only thing. And that's why, by the way, Protestant churches put the pulpit front and center. We don't have an altar front and center. We have a pulpit here because we recognize that revelation from God about Jesus Christ is how we are saved, how we are rescued, how we're put right with God. And so it's right for us to do that. But worship is a theme very important to me. I've thought about it a lot. And so I started working on a sermon outline this week. And like James, I work a full-time job. I don't know how he does it week after week, but time is limited to really spend in the Word and prepare. Well, last night, about 9 o'clock, I decided that I was very dissatisfied, troubled by the way I was going to bring this message to you this morning. So I thought, oh no, I'm sunk, I'm in trouble. So I stayed up an hour and a half, 2 hours, changing everything around, and then this morning got up early and continued the same prospect and project. So please bear with me this morning. We don't have slides to help you follow, so you'll have to do it the old-fashioned way, you know, the way they used to do it in churches where the pastor or the preacher would actually preach the word, and you'd have to listen and kind of imagine what he was talking about, picture it. So I'm going to ask you to do that this morning, since there was not time to give Joel a new slide, set of slides. And we're going to be looking at John chapter 4, which is the story of Jesus confronting the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And you might say, well, this is not really about worship, is it? You've probably read this and heard it taught, preached as a passage about more about evangelism. I mean, Jesus is reaching out to this woman. She comes to know him, I believe, at the end of the story. It's not entirely clear that she's saved, that she's become a believer, but I think that's most likely because she's sharing her testimony with others, and she says, could this not be the Christ? And her life seems to be radically changed. So I believe she came to know the saving grace that Jesus brought to her in this passage. But I think it is a chapter, a story about worship. Worship in the sense not of the external things that we might do, the components or characteristics of worship that we engage in, but more the heart of worship, the radical or root parts of worship. What is really going on with worship? And I think it's important for us to try to get some grasp of that, for our own lives, and for us to be able to help others as well. James has been asking the question, what is it that's going to motivate us in the year 2018? That's the overarching theme of this series of messages that he started bringing a couple of Sundays ago, in which I'm continuing this morning. What is going to motivate us? Well, if worship doesn't motivate you, you're missing out on probably everything. You're not going to be motivated to live your life to the glory of God if you have no understanding of what worship is. If you're not worshiping, and I mean truly worshiping the way God has created us to do. So why does worship matter for us? How does it motivate us? And that's the question I'm looking to help us try to answer and get a handle on here this morning. So we're going to look at the story of the woman at the well. Let me read. I'm going to start at the beginning of the chapter. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, the bordering country to the northeast of the Holy Land of Israel. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. My note says possibly 6 p.m. by the Roman reckoning. I believe probably the Hebrew reckoning, which would put six hours after dawn, so about noon, middle of the day. Hot. They've been out walking all morning, Jesus and his disciples. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray for a moment. Father, thank you for your word. It is sharper, as you tell us, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates deeply within us. It divides us. It convicts us. It encourages us. It exposes us. It brings us truth that sets us free. It reveals you to us. It reveals our Savior to us. It shows us reality as it truly is. Lord, we pray you would do this great work in us. Holy Spirit, please accompany my efforts to bring your word and apply it and proclaim it faithfully and do a great work in us, each of us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So why does worship matter? First of all, because we were created to worship. It's like breathing. It's not something you decide to do. You do it unconsciously. It keeps you alive. Worship is something like that. It's part of being human. God made Adam and Eve in the first place to be worshipers of Him. It's no mistake that Moses brings us the story of creation in Genesis 1, and he follows the sixth day, God creating all the creatures of the world, in the height of whom, the crown of His creation being mankind, Adam, and then Eve is coming shortly after. After creating human beings, the first man, God then rested on the seventh day. You know how it unfolds there. The seventh day follows the sixth because God is giving us a pattern, showing us that resting from our labors, resting from our own efforts to come back to God, to find our way home after we strayed into sin, fell with Adam, that worship is key to us. It's in an integral part of life. And in Romans 1, we read that in the fall of man, the rebellion of Adam and Eve, not trusting God any longer, but seeking to be as God themselves, that is, seeking to be independent of God, which is the very heart or essence of sin, to be autonomous, to be a law unto ourselves, to seek to decide what's right and wrong and good for us and forget about God entirely, that is sin. That God then changed the nature of worship, but He didn't take away worship at all. Worship was not some external thing that you're supposed to do as long as you're righteous and good, healthy relationship with God. But no, it's again like breathing. So mankind continued to worship. They just worshiped the wrong things. They fell into the worship of the creature or the creation instead of God Himself. So we read in Romans 1, as Paul, the Lord through Paul, reveals this gospel story, explains to us what the gospel of our salvation is all about. It starts with what went wrong with the human race. Bad news before the good. And we read there, verse 18 of chapter 1, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. You go down to verse 24. God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. They exchanged the truth of God. They threw away, they blinded themselves, as it were, from the reality of God is awesome, He's glorious, we're created to worship Him, and instead they bought into a lie, which is, I'm going to worship created things instead. What a travesty, what a tragedy that the human race has ever since, by nature, sought to worship things, stuff, instead of the God who is. So the question is not, are we going to worship? We will worship. You are worshiping all the time. The question is rather, what are you worshiping? What are you worshiping? I think it's eye-opening. I look at Google News occasionally, and it's a very left-leaning, politically slanted news source, and it's very irritating to read it sometimes, and then I'll go find other sources of news that maybe are a little more objective. But they have a whole section, if you've read Google News on your computers, you know what I'm talking about. There's a whole section on technology. And in the technology section, they're always raving about the newest cell phone that's coming out or has come out. I mean, it's like these people fall over themselves bowing down to this great marvel of technology. It's just amazing to me. And of course, you know, you may have one. I'm not saying I'm more righteous than you, but look what I've got. Latest technology, no. Latest technology, what, 25 years ago? It's amazing it still works. In fact, mine broke down, and I got another one just like it for $40 off of eBay. It's great. I love it. I don't need a cell phone. I don't need a smartphone because I've got a computer at work. I've got a computer at home. I just wouldn't use it very much. So I'm not more righteous than you. But it is amazing to see how people walk around, you know, not even looking where they're going, thumbs going crazy, flashing across the buttons. In fact, I'm convinced that if there is such a thing as microevolution, evolution in the small scale, in another 50 or 100 years, we're going to have fingers instead of thumbs, you know, because to adapt. But that is an indication that worship is something that it's what, by definition, we give our utmost allegiance to. What do you think about when you get up in the morning? What do you think about when you go to sleep at night? When you're daydreaming, in your idle moments, what does your mind travel to? What gives you a sense of delight or comfort? What turns your crank? What gets you going in the daytime? Not when you have to think about something else, but when you are free to meditate, to think about, to imagine. Where does your mind go? Where it goes is probably what you're worshiping and may be your idol, what you are putting in the place of God, who is altogether glorious and wonderful and worthy of all of our thoughts and attention and wants to penetrate everything that we do in life and remind us He's there and He makes a difference in even how we think of things, how we conceive of the life that we live. So the Samaritan woman is no different. She's a worshiper. Now, it's not obvious. She shows little religious understanding in the passage or motivation. There's no ritual practice of worship, no prayer, anything going on in the story, but she certainly was a worshiper. Well, what's she worshiping? What's she worshiping? What has Jesus come to confront in her life that has taken the place of the worship of the one true God, which will set her free and save her soul? She's worshiping relationships with men. He says it. He says, you've had five husbands. She's been through serial marriages. She's living with a man she's not married to now. But here's a woman that has a reputation. She's not found what she's looked for in these relationships, which is why I think her relationships have all failed, and she continues on. This is where she is. This is what she's stuck with. She is a worshiper. She's worshiping the wrong thing. And salvation, which is going to come to her, why Jesus reached out to her and pursued her, is to rescue her from false worship, because that is the essence of being human. It is why we're created, to worship God, not lesser things. So her salvation is going to mean transformation from being a worshiper of men and relationships to being a worshiper of the one true God. We were created to worship, every one of us. The question again is not, will you worship, but what do you worship? What are you worshiping? Is God in that place alone, or is there something else, or are there a lot of things? I know with me, it's very easy to turn your attention to the lesser things. They can be captivating. They can be pressing. They can be immediate sources of grabbing our attention and even gratifying us. So worship is important. Worship is vital to us because it's something that we're going to do one way or the other. In fact, we're going to do it for all eternity. Ever thought about that? If you're not enjoying worshiping God more than anything else in this life, paying allegiance to Him more than anything else now, then why do you even want to go to heaven? That's all we're going to do. I mean, I'm not saying we're not going to do anything else. I think there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. I think we will be doing other activities, but in all that we do, worship will be going on constantly, perfectly. That's what heaven is about. It's an eternal, never-ending worship service, isn't it? Read Revelation chapter 5 and other places in Revelation. We get a glimpse of what's going on in heaven, and that's what they're doing, and they're delighting in it, and it's awesome and glorious. Well, if that's not the most exciting thing in your life to some degree now, then why do you want to go to heaven? That's all you're going to do there. Not even going to evangelize in heaven, though we'll certainly be praising God for the gospel that saved us. So worship is important to us, and it should be motivating us because it's what we are created to do. We are worshipers by nature. A second reason, though, is because mercy and grace invite our worship. The very mercy and grace, which is part of who God is, it's His character to be merciful and gracious, invites us to worship Him. Jesus reached out to this woman. This encounter is all about grace and mercy. She had no claim on Him. She probably would have ignored Him. She's already entrapped by the sense of shame. She's a woman with a reputation. And yet Jesus speaks to her. She's astounded that He speaks to her, isn't she? Why do you speak with me? I'm a Samaritan woman. Well, There's actually not two things going on there, but three. Yes, she's a Samaritan, and she's a woman. She's a Samaritan. Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. You see in your text that they put in parentheses because the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That's probably John giving us that comment, so we understand what's going on in this encounter. Samaritans were a half-breed type of Jew. They intermarried with non-believers. They were not respected by conservative Jews who saw themselves as being God's true people. Samaritans worshipped in the wrong place, according to the Jews. Instead of Jerusalem, where God had commanded that his people come and worship three times a year, there were lots of ceremonies, lots of holy days, but three times a year they had to go to Jerusalem. They were supposed to worship him. The Samaritans didn't. They worshipped at Mount Gerizim, which is in Samaria. That's where they are. So she says, this is the mountain our people say we're supposed to worship in. You people, you Jews, say in Jerusalem. Jesus said, you're missing the point. The time has now come. I'm here. I'm on the scene. God has come into your midst, the Savior, Messiah, Jesus, Emmanuel. It's not about the outward, external things of religion. It's not where you go to worship. It's not what the building looks like. It's not what kind of sermon you have or how long it is. It's not whether you have contemporary music or traditional hymns. It's not whether the people dress up, men all wear coats and ties or not. High church, low church, do you baptize babies? Do you baptize believers? And on and on and on. That's not what it's about. Boy, don't we get hung up on those things? We just sort of think about those things. That's like part of Christianity for us. I'm not saying they're totally unimportant. I'm saying the essence of the Christian faith is about worshiping God rightly. And Jesus says it to this woman. He says, you now must worship in spirit and in truth. We'll come back to that in just a minute. But he said it's not about those external things. He's reaching out to her out of his mercy and grace, who is a Samaritan and she's a woman. It's sort of shocking that Jesus in that day and culture would initiate a conversation with a single woman there at the well. That was very astonishing. So she recognizes those two things. I'm a Samaritan, I'm a woman. Why are you talking with me? Well, it's because he loved her. He cares about her eternal destiny. But thirdly, she's a woman of ill repute. She's a woman who has a reputation. And the townspeople know it. And she knows it. Why is she there all by herself? She probably doesn't have any relationships with the townspeople. Probably no friends. She's got the man she's living with. That's probably not working out any better for her now than the other five were before that. But Jesus starts into this conversation with her. He is after her, the hound of heaven. He is going for her. He wants to save her soul. It's just a wonderful story of grace and mercy because that's the way Jesus is. That's the way God the Father is. Grace always initiates. Grace always comes before our faith. Grace always comes before regeneration. Before anything good we do, there's grace. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Grace and mercy are our only hope, and they're persistent. They're the very nature of Jesus. And so Jesus is not going to let this woman easily escape, is he? And she tries to escape, doesn't she, in the story? When he starts getting a little personal and the issues get sensitive and he starts talking about her broken relationships, what does she start talking about? She starts talking about the nature of prophecy and where you ought to worship. But Jesus won't let up. He's not going to let her get away. He's going to go after her. And this brings me to a third reason worship is essential, and it is the motivating force par excellence in our lives. If you want to be motivated to love God more and to see your life be more meaningful, significant as a believer, you must learn to worship truly. And this third truth I see here in this story of the Samaritan woman is that truth sets us free, and that is a cause for our worship and praise. Because truth sets us free. We're living in a world of lies. I read that earlier in Romans 1. We suppress the truth by nature in unrighteousness. We suppress the truth. There's a whole lot of suppression of truth going on. And even when it starts to leak out, like in the current news about sexual misconduct, what do people generally do? They put spin on it. They minimize it or try to minimize the harsh reality of what's happened. They don't want to look as bad as they really are. And everybody wants to blame someone else. No one wants to take any accountability. Not naturally, not quickly, not instinctively. We're caught up in a life of deception. That's just the way the world is. The world, the whole world, one of the epistles tells us, lies in the power of the enemy. Well, Jesus has come to set us free from that, but he weaves a web of deceit and lies. He is the father of lies. And so this woman is not happy about her broken life. She doesn't really want to readily talk about it. I mean, why would you? Do you want to talk about the failures in your life? Especially if you don't see any way out. You don't see any solution, any rescue, any way of changing it all. You tend to fall in the same ditch or mud puddle every time. I mean, by nature, we tend to have this proclivity towards a particular kind of sins, and they keep coming back, and we keep doing them. It seems like, even as believers, we tend in that same direction, that same temptation. But truth comes to set us free, and so Jesus confronts her. I think it is amazing that right after he's talking about living water, this is not just water out of the well I'm talking about. That's essential. You're not going to live long if you stop drinking water. But he says there's a more important kind of water that I'm talking about. It's living water. It's the kind of water that once you drink it and it gets inside of you, it springs up like a fountain to eternal life. That kind of water is what I'm talking about. And so she still doesn't get it, but she at least is intrigued, and she says, well, yeah, I'd like that water. How do I get it? Where do I get it from? Immediately, what does he say? He says, go call your husband. Is he changing the subject? Not at all. He's saying, you want the living water? You need to face your need. You need to face your sin. We can't worship God. We certainly can't have a relationship with God, which is to say the same thing, unless we buy the truth, unless we face the truth. And that's hard to do, and it's painful to do. And we won't do it until we realize that God is a God of forgiveness. He brings the truth not to kill us, but to heal us. It's like the surgeon's scalpel that operates on us and cuts out the disease. We need that, but boy, are we reluctant to go under that knife of Scripture. The woman does, though. Jesus is persistent. And he talks to her about her husband. And at the end of the story, notice when she goes back into the town, she says, this couldn't be the Christ, could it? She said, he told me everything about me. He knew all about me. Why in the world is she now talking about this? I believe because she realizes this prophet who told her all about herself, who put his finger on her pain and her sin and her failure and her idols, and all the things that she had hoped in, which were not giving her peace and joy and significance in life, was also the Savior who was going to heal her and change her life. And I believe her life is beginning to change at the end of the story. She's full of joy. She has no shame at telling her story now. He told me everything about me. Well, they knew a lot about her already, but now she's talking about it. And she's excited because she's met Jesus Messiah. The truth has set her free. It's starting to set her free. I don't know how her life changed after this, but I believe this was the beginning of it. It was a radical change for her. And that's what the truth does for us. So if we're going to worship God, we need to relish the truth. We need to want it, especially when it comes to us from God's Word. How do you treat reading your Bible, Bible study, sermons? Do you look forward to it? Do you pray that God would use it to penetrate and cut you open? I admit that I don't always think that way, but I ought to, because God has nothing but healing in mind for us. He wants to set us free. Isn't that what Jesus said? You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We're so reluctant to let go of the lies and the spinning of the truth, having an image of ourselves that is better than the reality because we're afraid that people might find out who we really are underneath. That makes us very insecure, so we hold on tightly. But we should want the truth from God's Word, revelation. Jesus was revealing Himself to this woman, and it set her free. Should we want anything less than that? We should come to the Word and be just so eager to hear what God has to say to us, even though sometimes it's going to be painful. It always has a good result. It always brings us to a truer worship of the God who is. It brings us closer to Jesus, who Himself is eternal life. He is the only source of life. He is living water. There is no other. I love the story. And how many readers of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia do we have? I mean, you've at least seen a couple of the movies, right? Were there three movies that have come out? Yeah, I think. Which story is it? Voyage of the Dawn Treader? I forget which one it is, but it's the one where Jill Pohl and what's the fellow with her? He has a strange name. Jill Pohl and... Well, anyway, I can't quite hear you. If you're saying the right answer, I don't know, but sorry. But Jill has not met Aslan yet, who's, of course, a figure of Christ. And she's not a believer. She doesn't know about this whole magic land of Narnia thing, but she's there now. And all of a sudden, she sees this lion. Well, the problem is, she's thirsty. She is dying of thirst. And she hears the running water, and she goes over there, and she's, oh, finally, I can get a drink. And, uh-oh, she realizes there's a lion perched on the other side right at the water. And so she doesn't know what to do. And C.S. Lewis, in the telling of the story, makes you really feel her conflict. Because, in fact, she says to him, she said, I'd like a drink. And he says, well, if you would, you may come and drink. And so she then says what I would probably say, and you'd probably say, well, are you safe? What does he say? You remember the story? No, I'm not safe. I've devoured whole kingdoms. I've eaten little boys and girls. Boy, talk about politically incorrect children's literature. He's a holy God. She's got to deal with this lion. She's got to deal with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so she says, well, then I guess I'll have to go somewhere else to find water. And he says, there is no other water. Man, there is no other water. So finally she goes. She has this confrontation with the lion, Aslan. And he gives her a drink, and her life begins to change. Wonderful story. And that's what's happening with this woman, this Samaritan woman. It's what happens to us when we come to the Word, not superficially, not just to do our duty, not just to, well, I need to go to church. I guess I'll go to the Sunday school class. No, but when we come yearning to know the truth, it will set us free. It brings about a deeper, truer worship springing out of our hearts, and it is like living water. It's the fourth reason worship is compelling. Worship is important. We won't be motivated in the right direction toward God without dealing with our worshiping or non-worshiping heart. And that is because worship is really not, in the end, about a what, or a where, or a when, or a how. It's about a who. That's what worship is about. It's about Jesus. He is the living water. It's not about the rituals. It's not about how we do things exactly. Is God breaking through? Are you opening your heart to Him? Are you being honest to Him and saying, I have a need of you, Lord Jesus. I feel kind of dry right now, but I need you. I know you're the God of the universe. To come to Him, not to something He offers. The Scripture itself is about Him. That's why John himself refers to Jesus sort of uniquely and strangely as the Word of God. It's not just Scripture called the Word, it's Jesus Himself, the living person, Jesus Christ, who is alive now in heaven, the God-man in heaven on the throne of God. hearing what I'm saying this morning, looking into your heart and into my heart, he is the Word of God. Why does John call him the Word? Well, I'm not sure I know all the reasons, but one reason surely is because he brings God to us. He communicates God to us. He is the one that brings the truth and the grace of God, the life-changing grace of God to us in a personal relationship. That's what it's all about. And you can't worship just by having the right things in your worship, the right components, the right posture. You know, we have the, little acrostic that we use sometimes. I've used it many times. ACTS, A-C-T-S, different ways of prayer. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, A-C-T-S. You've heard that, right? Most of you have anyway. Well, it's not so much that where, okay, well, today or right now I'm going to just do confession, or I'm just going to do thanksgiving. If you're not confessing out of a sense of adoration, if you're not giving thanks out of a sense of adoration, if your supplication, asking God to do certain things, give you certain things, is not in a sense of adoration, then it's defective. This is all meant to be integrated. It all is meant to flow out of a personal relationship with this awesome God who is real. He's a person. I mean, that alone is just amazing. The God of the universe is a person. He's not a human person. Well, Jesus is human and he's divine. God the Father is not human. God the Holy Spirit is not human. God is, we say, transcendent. He's beyond all that we can imagine or think. He's beyond space and time. He's not bound up in this world as we are, and yet he's come ever so close to have a relationship with us. He has taken on human nature to come to us. The God who created the immensities of space, the awesome energy in the galaxies. You see some of these pictures that they're now producing from the satellites are just amazing to see. I mean, the vastness of space is just absolutely stunning. I mean, if you can see that and not just fall to your knees and go, man, this is just too much for me, like the psalmist. Oh God, Psalm 8, what is man that you have made him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the angels. God cares for us, even though he's an awesome God who is so transcendent. It's about a personal relationship with him, and that's what Jesus was initiating here. If you knew who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. It's all about me, Jesus is saying. It's about me. It's not about where you worship, how you worship. It's not about trying to fix the things in your life. It's about coming to me, the river of living water. Finally, worship is vital, and worship becomes dynamic, and it becomes real to us, motivating our lives toward God when we start to see it not as duty, but as joy, as delight. Why is it that we think, I think it must be Greek philosophy that interpenetrated Christianity over the centuries that makes us think it's more virtuous, more righteous, more holy for us to serve God or do anything God asks us to do just because it's our duty, not because we get anything out of it. Well, it's true, we're not supposed to be motivated selfishly, but God has built into us this desire for pleasure, for joy. It's a human trait that God has given us because God himself has joy. And you don't worship God truly, you don't have a relationship with him that's satisfying in the slightest if there's no joy in it for you. This woman found joy. She's a joyful woman at the end of the story. I mean, how can you think about living water, a fountain gushing up, and not think about joy? You ever looked at a fountain? We've got a little fountain we built. We built a pond this summer, and I dug out, I don't know how many cartloads of dirt. It's a wonder I survived it all. I did it all by hand. And I'm not telling you that to say, wow, what a great, wonderful guy he is. But just because after we built the pond, we had in mind building a little fountain. So we stacked up the rocks, and yeah, it's a little artificial looking because the water just sort of comes out of the rocks. There's no stream anywhere else, but maybe people might think it's coming up out of the ground. But there's this small little fountain. There's a pump that drives it. The pond itself is, you know, a half the size of the stage up here. Got rocks around it. It's only about 2.5 feet deep, just deep enough so the fish and the frogs don't die in the winter. They go down under the ice. But in the summertime, when everything's not frozen and the pump is turned on, this water trickles out. I could sit there with Karen, without Karen, and watch and listen to that fountain for hours. I don't have the time to do that. I've sat there sometimes for an hour. Great place to meditate and pray and think about things in life. But there's something about water. It's kind of like watching a fire. You know, it's unpredictable. It's like mysterious, the way the water comes out. In a fountain, even more so. It's like the power of the water and the beauty of the water and the sounds of the gushing and the tinkling and all the things that the gurgling. Be an interesting exercise to try to write 15 adjectives describing the things water can do or sound like or feel like. And that's the way worship is. It's a joyful, mysterious, wonderful thing in the true sense of the word wonderful. God intends for us to have a sense of wonder in our relationship with Him. And our worship ought to be wonderful. It ought to be opening our eyes to more and more wonderful things about who God is and what He's done than just, well, it's my duty. I need to go worship. John Piper gives the great illustration of his anniversary. His wife's name is Noel. And he said, now, on my anniversary, I buy a nice bouquet of flowers, and I come to the front step at the end of the day and ring the doorbell. Noel opens the door to me, and I present to her the flowers. And she says, oh, how beautiful. These flowers are wonderful. They smell great. They're beautiful. How thoughtful of you. And he says, what if I then say, well, it's okay. It was my duty. It was your anniversary. I really needed to do it because you expected it of me. Is she going to delight in the relationship? Is that going to be a joyful thing for her? She's probably going to throw him in his face. No, a relationship of love, husband and wife, boyfriend and girlfriend, is a joyful thing. It's not something you do because you're duty-bound to it. I'm not saying there's no duty in the Christian life, but every duty in the Christian life is meant to have joy within it. If it doesn't, there's something terribly wrong. You don't understand who the God is that's required the duty of you, who has asked you. Jesus invites us to worship Him, not because it's our duty. Primarily, it's because it's a joyful thing. It's a life-changing experience. And so when we read the Scriptures, when we hear the Word preached, when we sing the songs, when we share with other believers in the body of Christ, when we evangelize, it's all meant to be an exciting, wonderful experience because God is right there in the midst of that. And if we don't know that He is, it's not His problem. We're not focused right. We're not thinking rightly about it. God gives all sorts of promises of joy in the Scriptures. It's amazing. Psalm 16, you will show me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. That's almost embarrassing. It's so full of joy. I mentioned John Piper to you before. If you've not read Desiring God, that was his first kind of seminal book. Please read it. Read Desiring God. It is a life-changing book because he talks about this very topic. His subtitle is Christian Hedonism. I brought that into a church that was very traditional and very duty-bound probably 25, 30 years ago. I was pastoring this church, and boy, did I get in trouble. It was amazing the kind of reaction I got. I had people telling me, this guy's a heretic. Christianity is not supposed to be joyful. Christian hedonism, pleasure in the Christian life. And it was sadly true that a lot of the people that were saying that didn't show much joy in their life. That's sad, brothers and sisters. That is tragic. God created us to know Him who is life eternal, to bring us joy and that more abundantly, to overflow our lives with living water. This is not just some kind of pie in the sky theoretical topic or idea. This is meant to be daily reality. Just like everything in the story with this woman, Jesus has come so that we might live our lives, even in the most mundane task, with an awareness of His love, His beauty, His grace and mercy, His forgiveness of our sins, His awesome transcendence, His holiness, that He tenderly loves us and cares about us. That's the Christian life. And it's a life of worship. It should be. It's meant to be. So my hope is that as we go into this year, 2018, above all else, that we'd see that God has given us an opportunity to be worshipers every moment, every day. We're going to worship anyway. We're going to worship. If you're not worshiping God, if He's not the subject, the object of your worship, if it's not a personal relationship with Him, you will fill that void with something else. You will. And it will not deliver on its promises. It's not going to make you happy. As I get older, one of the things I've noticed is the things that I tend to trust in to bring me just little bits of happiness, they're starting to disappear. No more rugged good looks. Well, I didn't have those in the first place. You know, getting gray and wrinkled. Who is that old guy looking back at the mirror at me? Aches and pains, joint aches. Not going to set the world on fire anymore. I'm not as ambitious as I used to be. My life is growing short. It's over half done. What then? You know, if your hope is in this world, if you're worshiping things in the here and now, God will, sooner or later, empty them of all significance and joy for you if He loves you, because He's got something so much better. On the other hand, getting old is no problem at all if you're focused on Him, if you're a worshiper. In fact, some of the things that come with old age just draw you nearer to Him. I was telling Mike this morning at the end of the Sunday school class. By the way, great job. You guys missed it if you weren't there. Mike, I hope you get a chance to do that again. Excellent, excellent teaching. And that is that one of the Puritans said, suffering weans us from the breast of the world. Reading that, I get this picture of us just like trying to suck all the goodness out of stuff that's passing away. It's not that these things are bad. Not at all. Many of them are gifts. Work, sleep, food, sex, relationships, marriage, children, parenting, all that stuff can be really good. But it's not the ultimate. God is the ultimate. He intends to come into those activities and help us to worship Him as we're doing them. It's not some complicated ritualistic thing at all. It's just being aware that Jesus is here. He's here. He's given me this opportunity to think of Him, to worship Him, to praise His name, to have a relationship with Him, even deepened. That's what I think about worship, and I think that's what this story is ultimately about. Let me just end by reading a verse from Psalm 73, Asaph's psalm. I know a song with these words in it, and one Sunday maybe I'll teach it to the worship team and we'll sing it. But it's this: whom have I in heaven but Thee? And besides Thee I desire nothing upon the earth. Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And besides Thee I desire nothing upon the earth. Wow, how in the world could he say that? He desires nothing on the earth? Well, he's saying by contrast, there's no contest. He was the chief worship leader in David's kingdom, Asaph, worship leader. And he said those words, and he meant them. And he discovered the reality of that, the truthfulness of those words. So may this year be a year that we become truer worshipers. Truer worshipers.